And there's no way that the church of our Lord can avoid controversy. It is not pleasant, but it is unavoidable. And so messages such as these may not tickle our fancy in the same way that some other messages might, but they're needed. And remember that Jude said that even though he would have preferred to write about the common salvation, there was a need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. And that is precisely what we aim to do in this series of lectures. I wish that I was going to be able to stay and enjoy the entire day tomorrow with you. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to drive to Camden, Arkansas tomorrow to begin a gospel meeting there the next day. I'm glad to have my son with me, Daniel, my traveling partner, and I wish that my wife and other two children could be here to enjoy this with you and with me, and maybe someday you'll get the chance to meet the best part of me. Now, I know that you know that since the events of 9/11, the consciousness of the American people about the religion of Islam has been raised to great heights. In fact, Islam has been making inroads into American culture and into American religious thinking for about two decades, but it has not become as prominently known as it has been since the disaster that occurred on September the 11th. And we've heard a lot said about Allah. And a lot of people hear that and they hear the Muslim explanation, as Brother Price pointed out. The explanation being, well, Allah is simply another way of saying God. And that when you say God, that's what we mean when we say Allah. One well-known Muslim scholar wrote the following statement. This is what he claims. He said, "For the Muslims, Allah is none other than the God of Moses and Jesus." And then another one wrote this. He said, "Some of the biggest misconceptions that many non-Muslims have about Islam have to do with the word Allah. For various reasons, many people have come to believe that since Muslims worship a different God than Christians or Jews," or many people have come to believe that Muslims worship a different God than Christians or Jews, "and this Muslim scholar claims, totally false. Since Allah is simply the Arabic word for God, and there's only one God, let there be no doubt, Muslims worship the God of Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. Peace be upon them all." And I could reproduce quote after quote after quote, and more of these are in the book than I'll have time to address. And then someone comes along and points out, "Did you know that non-Muslim Arabs, when they refer to God, use the term Allah? And doesn't that prove that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran, Allah, are really one and the same God?" So we are led to believe. But Dr. Robert Morey has done some work, some wonderful archaeological work and study, and he is absolutely despised by any Muslims who know much about his work. As a matter of fact, he has had death threats issued against him. There have been vandalisms against his properties because he has done more than an adequate job of proving something that they would rather not be proven. I want you to notice the question that he asked that sets the stage for our study this evening. He asked this question: "Was Allah the biblical God or a pagan god in Arabia," now watch this, "during pre-Islamic times? Was there a god named Allah in Arabia in pre-Islamic times?" That's the question. Now, the Muslims' claim of continuity is essential to their attempt to convert Jews and Christians, for if Allah is a part of the flow of divine revelation in Scripture, then it's the next step in biblical religion, and thus we should all become Muslims. But on the other hand, if Allah was a pre-Islamic pagan deity, then their core claim is refuted. And religious claims often fall hard before the results of hard sciences such as archaeology. We can endlessly speculate about the past, or we can go and dig it up and see what the evidence reveals. And he said, as we shall see, the hard evidence reveals that the God Allah was a pagan deity. In fact, He was the moon god who was married to the sun goddess, and the stars were his daughters. That's the claim made by Dr. Robert Morey. Now, can he substantiate it? Here are some evidences that he gives from archaeological finds which show that Allah was conceived of as a pagan moon god long before Muhammad ever came along and tried to pawn him off as the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now here's evidence number one. Archaeologists have discovered temples. I'm not talking about small shrines, but underground temples dedicated to the moon god, and they found these in the Middle East in more than adequate numbers to show this substantive nature of those who were worshiping the moon god. Number two, the ancient Sumerians worshiped a moon god, and this is so crucial, hear me please. The symbol by which they worshiped him, his symbol was that of the crescent moon. Now, why is that so significant? We'll talk about that in a moment. I wish we had time tonight to open up our copies of the Word of God and just go into great detail and show you all of the passages where God warned the Israelites not to fall into the trap of worshiping the sun, moon, and stars as some of their pagan neighbors were doing. You remember that the book of Deuteronomy discusses this in chapter 4 and 19 and Deuteronomy 17:3. It's talked about in the book of 2 Kings on more than one occasion. Jeremiah addresses this. Zephaniah 1:5 discusses it. There was a need for the Israelites to be warned not to worship the moon. Why? Because there were some during their time who were already doing that. Now, here's another evidence. In the 1950s, there was an archaeological discovery in the land of Palestine, and it unearthed two idols of the moon god in which two men were depicted sitting upon thrones. Now get this, please. And these men sitting upon these thrones on these idols had crescent moons carved into their chests. In the 1940s, thousands of inscriptions, I'm talking about thousands of inscriptions from walls and rocks in northern Arabia were discovered, which proved that the dominant religion of Arabia was the cult of the moon god. And the Arabs worshipped 300 gods at Kaaba, and one of those gods was the moon god, and guess what his name was? Al-Ilah, the moon god. Al-Ilah. What does that sound an awful lot like? The word Allah. They took Al-Ilah and later shortened it to Allah, and it became known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as preached by Muhammad. But the fact of the business is that before Muhammad ever came down the pike, there were people worshiping Allah or Al-Ilah. And when they were worshiping Al-Ilah, they were not worshiping the God of the Bible. They were worshiping the moon god. Now it's important. Dr. Morey explains, Muhammad was raised in the religion of the moon god Allah. But he went one step further than any of his fellow pagan Arabs. They believed in Al-Ilah or Allah, but they believed in hundreds of other gods on top of it. Now, many of them claim that of all of the gods that existed, Al-Ilah was the most impressive god of them all. Muhammad said, no, he's the only god. He started preaching one god as more impressive than any of the other gods. And he started preaching basically the moon god. Now he says, you know, Allah, the moon god, yes, sure, he's one of the gods, but really he's more than that. He's the only god. And there were a number of people, a number of his disciples who were persecuted severely along with him at the time of his original preaching, because there was a large economic benefit to having people travel to Kaaba to worship not just one god, but hundreds of them. If you're not interested in this particular god, well, maybe you're coming to worship this one, and someone else comes with more emphasis on this idol god, and everyone's coming and bringing great economic impact into the area. The idea of reducing those gods down to one was met with fierce opposition at the outset. Dr. Morey is quick to point out that he's not the only one who's discovered this truth. Al-Kindi, one of the early Christian apologists against Islam, pointed out that Islam and its God Allah, now listen to this please, did not come from the Bible, but from the paganism of the Sabaeans. And Dr. Newman concludes his study of the early Christian Muslim debates by stating, quote, Islam proved itself to be a separate and antagonistic religion which had sprung up from idolatry. Islamic scholar Caesar Farah concluded, quote, there is no reason, therefore, to accept the idea that Allah passed to the Muslims from the Christians and the Jews. Now, here's where Dr. Morey, I think, ties it all together in such a nice, neat package. He asks some questions that I view as ungetaroundable. The Arabs worshipped the moon god as a supreme deity, he notes, and then he asks, is it any wonder that the symbol of Islam is what? A crescent moon. Is it any wonder that a crescent moon sits on top of their mosques and minarets? That a crescent moon is found on the flags of Islamic nations? That the Muslims fast during the month which begins and ends with the appearance of the crescent moon in the sky? Where did that come from? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The Muslims claim that Allah is the God of the Bible and that Islam arose from the religion of the prophets and the apostles, but that is refuted by solid, overwhelming archaeological evidence. Islam is nothing more than a revival of the ancient moon god cult. It's taken its symbols, its rites, its ceremonies, and even the name of its god from the ancient pagan religion of the moon god, and as such, it is sheer idolatry and must be rejected by all those who follow the Torah and the gospel, as Dr. Morey would put it. Now, I would be the first to say, or maybe the second to say, because Brother Price has already noted this, and I think it's important to note, I really believe that a lot of modern-day Muslims, in fact, I think the vast majority of them, are totally unaware of the historical connections that I've just brought forth to you. Many of them are completely oblivious as to why a crescent moon sits on top of their mosques. And if you were to get one of them aside and ask them, why is the crescent moon such an important symbol in your religion? I do not know what modern-day Muslims would tell you, but I do know this. There is a very clear explanation as to how it all got started. And it started in the idolatrous pagan religion of the moon god Al-Ilah. Now, what is Allah like? You could listen to me speculate on this, or you could give me the opportunity to present to you some quotations from Muslims themselves. And the reason I think that's so important to do in a situation like this is so that no one can walk away and say, well, you just misrepresented us. When you read the words right from their own pens, you really, if you're reading accurately, can't misrepresent it. And I've been very careful in the book to document these sources, and I will be as careful as possible to read them. I will point out, before I notice some differences between Allah and Jehovah, that there are some striking similarities in the way that they're depicted. The Quran, of course, is the holy book of the Muslims, and they believe that it tells us some things about Allah, which I'll explain to you in a moment, is kind of contradictory the way they approach this. They say, you can't really know anything about Allah. But they spend pages and pages and pages trying to explain what the 99 names given to Allah mean. And then they end up, when it's all said and done, telling you, you know, really, we can't know what it means. Why did we waste our time writing about all of these things if Allah is unknowable? They say that Allah is a creator. They say that He is sovereign, that He's omnipresent, that He has spoken to humanity through messengers, both oral and written. They say that He knows the thoughts and deeds of men, and they say that He will judge the wicked. And of course, every one of those things we've just mentioned is very similar to what the God of the Bible is said to be. But there are some very interesting differences The first one is this. Muslims teach, strenuously, the idea of the oneness of Allah. And you might say, well, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:4, there's one Lord. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8, there's one God. And there is one God according to Jesus in Mark chapter 12. And that's true. But what we understand when we say there's one God and what they understand when they say there's one are really not the same thing. They have in the book of the Quran, the sections are divided into what are called surahs, S-U-R-A, or some would spell it with an A-H on the end. It's kind of our word for chapter if you want to look for an equivalent. And if you're looking for book, chapter, and verse in the Quran, it's surah this, verse this. And in surah 112, this is a statement. Say, He, Allah, is one. Allah is He on whom all depends. He begets not, nor is He begotten, and none is like Him. Now, how significant is that surah to the Muslims? Kenneth Cragg is a well-known authority on the Muslim religion. He says to them, they say that surah is held to be worth a third of the entire Quran. And the seven heavens and the seven earths, whatever they are founded upon it. And to confess this verse is to shed one's sins like a tree being stripped of its leaves. You want to be saved, you want your sins to be stripped away from your soul, then all you have to do is say, Allah is one. Allah is He on whom all depends. He begets not, nor is He begotten, and none is like Him. You say that, and your sins will start falling off your soul like leaves falling off of a tree. That's what they say. Now, what do Muslims say about the Christian affirmation that there's one God? They say, well, you know, the Christians, they say that there's one God, but they don't really preach the truth on that. They don't really teach the whole truth on it. And they say that we are worshiping multiple gods when we worship and honor anything other than the actual written word of God. And they would take that so far as to mean this. Quote, simply believing that it is permissible to rule by Western liberal and democratic laws in lieu of the divinely revealed law of Almighty God makes one a polytheist. How can someone who believes in Almighty God follow man-made laws instead of God's law without admitting they've begun worshiping other than God? Now, it doesn't have to be either or, does it? Did God say in Romans chapter 13 in this sacred book that we are duty-bound to obey the laws of the land? Are we to submit ourselves to every ordinance for the Lord's sake, for the King's sake, for our sake? 1 Peter chapter 2, yes. The only exception being we ought to obey God rather than men. And so it's not necessarily the case that following Western law, the speed limit, is never specified in explicit terms in the New Testament. But the idea of obeying the law of the land is, and so, if the speed limit is a certain limit, God didn't set that limit, but He set the limit that says, if the law says it, you obey it, whether you agree with it or not. So that's not me worshiping another God when I honor the speed limit. I'm honoring God by honoring the principles by which He established human government. I want you to notice this, and I've got more material than I can possibly get to. I'm going to have to skip. Here's what they say is the unpardonable sin. You can be forgiven of just about anything in Islamic thinking, but one thing. One thing you can never be forgiven for. Surah 4, 116, verse 116. God forgiveth not joining other gods with Him, but He forgiveth whom He pleaseth other sins than this. One who joins other gods with God has strayed far, far away. I'd like to ask this question. If joining other partners with God is a sin from which you can never receive forgiveness, why would a Muslim ever try to convert you or me? We've already committed a sin for which we can never receive forgiveness. Based on their own book. They don't need to knock on my door and try to convert me because I've already committed, in their view, the unpardonable sin. I have suggested that there is someone in the Godhead besides one person. that I believe the Father is God, and I believe that the Word is God, and that He became flesh and became known as Jesus of Nazareth, and I believe that the Holy Spirit is God. I believe all of those things because those things are taught in Genesis 1, John 1, and Acts 5, 3, and 4. Now, when I believe that, they say I've committed a sin for which I can never receive forgiveness. And they also misrepresent what Christians mean by the Trinity. They believe and they charge that we're saying that the Trinity is composed of the Father God, Jesus, and Mary. And the reason they conclude this is, and I'm not trying to be crude or crass, I'm just explaining, they take the position that there is no way you can have a son, that a father can be said to have a son without being involved in some kind of procreative activity to bring that son about. And so they say that we say God the Father and Mary were involved in procreative activity that brought about the birth of Jesus in Mary's womb, and that it was some kind of sexual event. My friends, that's blasphemous. It does not tell the truth about what we teach, what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Mary was a virgin when she conceived. She remained a virgin until the time that she gave birth, and there was no activity of any kind involved except for the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and miraculously implanting in her the seed that would bring forth the Christ. But they say that we commit shirk or shikra or ich. Let me read it right to Ishrak. If we say that God has anyone that is a fellow, shares His nature, that we've committed the unpardonable sin. Now, let me explain very briefly that the Trinity is a mind-boggling thing, but one that is still not as complex as they would try to make it seem. Is it possible for there to be such a thing as a compound unity? Is it possible for there to be such a thing as a compound unity? You say, well, I don't understand what you mean by that. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, it says, and the two shall become what? One. One flesh. In the book of Judges chapter 20, the Bible says, all the congregation gathered together as one man. And so there's a multiplicity of personalities under discussion here, but there's a oneness in view as well. And when you say in mathematical circles that you have one, and then you take that times one, and you take that times one, what does that equal? That equals one. One times one times one is one. And God is one, one in nature, one essence. There are only three distinct personalities who share that one nature, who share the essence of Godhood, and that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, defining the Muslim view of Allah is very difficult because the first thing they want to tell you and me is that you can't really know anything about Allah. He has no attributes. But then they will write pages and pages on things about Him and then turn around and say, you can't know anything about Him. Listen, here's what one man said. Do not think about Allah. Rather, think about what Allah has created. Thinking about Allah only increases one's bewilderment. Here's another statement. Everything we may think about Him is incomplete, if not wrong, is what one Muslim man said. Everything we think about Allah is incomplete. It might be just totally wrong. I'll tell you something. When you take the Bible and see the self-revelation of God, God disclosing Himself to you and me, then whatever this book says God is, He is, and I'm not wrong about it if this book says it. 1 Corinthians 2 makes it plain that unaided by supernatural revelation, our natural senses could never know what we desire to know about the Creator. We can know that there is a Creator by looking at the magnificence of the creation, but we would not know anything about Him unless He had revealed Himself to us. He has chosen to do so. The book of Jeremiah says, has God saying, He that understands and knows Me is going to be blessed. And Jesus in John 17 said, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true and living God. Wait a minute. If Allah is the same as the God of the Bible, and Jesus said that the eternal life is wrapped up in knowing God, and the Muslims say you can't know God, but Jesus says you can in the Bible, then Allah and the God of the Bible must not be the same God. I want you to observe what they teach about sovereignty and predestination, because for me, this was one of the most light bulb popping events in my study as far as trying to grasp why they have certain attitudes about certain evil things that take place. They believe, and I would say that long before John Calvin was ever thought of, the Muslims were teaching a form of Calvinism, in the sense that they didn't call it that, but it has the same basic foundational principles. They teach that there is such a thing as God or Allah predestinating your activities. And I mean, when they teach it, it's very fatalistic. They say, you are like an ink pen in the hand of Allah, and you are passive. You have nothing to do with what's being written down on the paper. The hand holding the ink pen is completely in charge of writing the script. And they even say in this quote that I've given you in the book, they say this, angels, mankind, demons, or anything else in existence are all under His control. They do not do anything except what He has made them do. Now please get that, because that's so crucial. They say that anyone who does anything is only doing what Allah made them do. And suddenly I realized why so many Muslim scholars were so hesitant to come right out and blanketly condemn the hijackers on 9/11. Because why? According to Muslim theology, they were just what? Doing what Allah made them do. My friends, what a doctrine. Hitler was just doing what God made him do? That he was, they say, we are like a pen in the hand of the writer. And if we are like a pen who's in the hand of a writer, we have nothing to do with what he writes down. This is another statement. Allah sets on the right path whomsoever He pleases. So if you don't happen to be on the right path, whose fault would that be? That would be Allah's fault, because He didn't choose to set you on that path. God, according to the Bible, is no respecter of persons. 6 times the New Testament makes that declaration. Acts 10, 34 and 35 is one such place. God is not a face looker. He does not look at the face and then determine whether He will or will not love you. And God is not a respecter of persons, in that He will arbitrarily say, okay, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. Okay, I didn't choose you. You're going to hell. You don't even love Me, but I'm going to force you to love Me, and I'm going to make you do what you don't want to do, and you're going to be one of My followers anyway. Calvin wasn't the first one to teach and preach that kind of falsehood. Now, Muslims actually believe that Allah causes some people to err. Listen, this is a statement from their own writings. Anyone who claims that sins are committed without Allah's might tells a lie about Allah. And whoever tells lies about Allah, He'll lodge him into the fire. It says that on one occasion a man came and asked a question. Do you have ability with Allah or without Him? And the answer was given, we do not stay away from committing acts of disobedience to Allah unless He protects us against disobeying Him. And we have no strength to obey Him except if He grants us His help. In other words, you're just like a passive piece of Play-Doh or clay, and you have nothing to do in this process. You just are being made at Allah's own arbitrary will, and you just have to hope He wishes for you to be saved, because if He doesn't, you're out of luck. You can well imagine the impact of that teaching in societies where Islam is the dominant religion. Think about it. Why are some of these places over in the Middle East so strife-torn and war-torn? I'll tell you, this also helped me understand why some Muslims could actually still think of Saddam Hussein as someone that is okay. Because in their view, who gave Saddam everything that he had? Who did that? This is a statement from them that is absolutely telling. It says, "We have the oil because Allah has willed for us to have it. And therefore, if you live in a palace and you have lots of oil and you have lots of power and riches, hey, something's got to be right with you, or else you wouldn't be getting those things from Allah." They very much teach the idea of sin being punished by not getting good things. And if you have good things, you must be pretty okay. Well, the God of the Bible doesn't match Allah in the realm of predestination. God is sovereign, and the Bible tells us that God is sovereign. I have to absolutely hurry. I had no idea I was running out of time this much. Islam does believe that man is capable of sin. How does Islam teach that God or Allah forgives sin? How do they teach that? They say the following. Allah forgives, and when He does, He wipes the memory of our sins out of the minds of the angels and out of our own memory banks. Out of the minds of the angels. Where is that taught in the Word of God? Furthermore, the teaching is given that Allah, after He loves you, will go to the angel Gabriel and call the angel Gabriel aside and say, "You see that person right there? I love him. I love her. Now, Gabriel, I want you to spread the word among the rest of the angels that this is a person I love, and then you all spread it throughout the earth." That's a doctrine taught in Muslim theology. Now, I should point out that in the Quran, Allah is on occasions depicted, in fact, frequently, as loving and forgiving and merciful. But they contend that one of the greatest acts of Allah's mercy is to keep you from committing sin in the first place, as we've already noticed. And here's something. It's narrated that Abraham saw a man committing a sin, they claim. And so he prayed to Allah and he said, "Allah, cause this man to perish." And Allah killed him right on the spot. Abraham saw another man sin. He says, "Kill him too." And Allah killed him right on the spot. And then when Abraham saw a third one, God killed him. Allah killed him too, right on the spot. And then a fourth, and Abraham says, "Annihilate him." And Allah allegedly says back to Abraham, "If we were to annihilate each one of our servants who commits a sin, then only a small number will survive." A small number? I thought all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 and 23. And this is certainly not what the Bible teaches. Islam basically says you wipe out your evil deeds by doing good deeds. You do enough good deeds for the cause. You do enough good deeds for the cause of Islam, and the bad things you've done will all be forgiven and forgotten. It will all be behind you. They do not teach atonement. They do not believe that God, through Christ, saves man in any real sense. They say that you basically have to earn your salvation by doing deeds of righteousness, Surah 2, 277. Sadly, and this is one of the things I would surely hate about being a Muslim, they have no assurance. Did you know that Allah, or Muhammad himself, said, "I seek forgiveness of Allah and I repent to Him every day more than 70 times. 70 times a day, Muhammad had to go to Allah and ask Him for forgiveness. And here's what the man said about this: "Allah has forgiven all the faults of our master Muhammad. Yet he seeks his forgiveness and repents to him more than 70 times a day. No, even 100 times a day. So what can we say about how often should Muslims repent to him and seek his forgiveness? If the greatest of all Muslims, Muhammad, had to repent 100 times a day, what should you Muslims be doing who are not nearly as great as he is? Can you imagine living in such insecurity as that? And not having any more confidence about your salvation than that? What about reward and punishment? Well, of course, poverty and illness are regarded, as I noted, by the Muslims as a sign of Allah's wrath for hidden sins. And rewards and punishments, the Quran says the righteous will wear fine and thick silk. They'll live in the midst of gardens and springs. They'll be wed to huris, that is, beautiful virgins. And moreover, the Quran says there'll be literal rivers of milk and wine and honey in the next life for the righteous to enjoy. On the other hand, if you are in the fire, you will be giving boiling water to drink, which will cut your bowels in pieces. So says Surah 47, 15. Now, miraculous healing. One final thing I would note and encourage you to read the book and read all of the men's chapters, but also some of what I couldn't get to. Ibn Abbas, or Abbas, quotes the messenger of Allah, Muhammad, saying, "If someone enters a room to visit a sick person on the brink of death, and he repeats 7 times the saying of, 'I plead to Allah, the great Lord of the great throne, to heal you,' that sick person will be healed by the will of Allah." Paul apparently was not aware of that because he left Trophimus at Miletus 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4. No one did for Paul what could have been done to remove his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. And if this is true, then why don't the Muslims go to the hospitals and clear them out tomorrow? All they've got to do is get someone to go in a room and say 7 times, "I plead to Allah, the great Lord of the great throne, to heal you." And that sick person will be healed by Allah. It'll happen. So they teach. My friends, the New Testament does not teach any such thing. I appreciate so much your patient and careful attention about these matters. I would conclude by saying emphatically but lovingly, with absolute firmness and conviction, Allah, as He is depicted in the Quran, as He is known in ancient history, is most decidedly not Jehovah God, the God of the Bible.